Okay, if you would, turn your Bibles to John. We're back to John, chapter 13 in John, as we have gone through this Passion Week that was recorded in the other Gospels that John didn't cover. And so we are now on the time frame of Thursday, the day before Passover, or the day of Passover. As you think about Passover, again, for the Jewish calendar, most observe the day beginning at twilight or around 6 o'clock in the evening, and it extends to the 6 o'clock in the next evening. So, on the actual week of crucifixion, Jesus would have been crucified on Friday, and he would have had to have been put in the grave before 6 o'clock on Friday afternoon, because that would begin the Sabbath day. So the Passover was on Thursday, and from Thursday evening to Friday evening, and then the Sabbath day that followed Passover would have been on that after evening on Friday, and Jesus had to be put in the grave before the Sabbath began. So that's the time frame. So when we're looking today, when we closed out last week, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, and not Sermon on the Mount, but the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives, where he gave instructions to his disciples about the second advent. And then on that evening, he spent a meal at the house of Simon the leper. And that's when he was anointed with the burial oil on his body, probably from Mary. And that's when Judas determined he was going to betray Jesus. And so probably on that Wednesday, after that evening meal, he saw that Jesus was planning to die, that he went out and on Wednesday made the deal with the Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, or to lead them to a time when they could capture him without the multitudes being present. So that was done on Wednesday. So now we're preparing for the Passover on Thursday. To begin with, I'm gonna read a passage there in Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." So on Thursday morning, the disciples were told by Jesus to go into the city and to a place that's been prepared. And so God had ordained a certain location for them to have the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, the last the Passover meal prior to his death on the cross. Now, does everybody understand the Passover? What the Passover was, what it signified, and all that took place when the Jews came out of Egypt? Okay, so they had this lamb that they took into their home and made it kind of a choice lamb, a spotless lamb, and they brought it into their home and made it kind of a pet lamb. And then they killed this lamb on Passover day, and then they ate the lamb and prepared their belongings and their sandals and everything, were prepared to leave. And soon as they put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost, and so the death angel came during the night, and whatever doorpost did not have the blood applied, then the death angel killed the firstborn of all the people of Egypt. And that's when Pharaoh said, get out of here, send them out. And so they left. They were prepared for the journey, and they left, and that was the Passover meal, the Passover lamb. And so in Exodus, it told them to always remember and observe the Passover. And so this is why it's significant that Jesus dies on Passover day, because he is the lamb that was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the lamb that would die for their deliverance from sin. And so that's what we're embarking on now, is the time of the Passover and the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, in preparation for his crucifixion the next day. And so as we look into that, we begin to look at that, we're going to spend a lot of time in the next few months dealing with the intimate teachings of Jesus to his disciples. He's completed his teaching about the Pharisees and about the Jews and about their rejection, about the kingdom coming at this time. And now he's going to spend his time in intimate conversation with his disciples, preparing them to be the apostles, to lay the foundation and to build the church that he's going to put in place for the this mystery form of the kingdom that's going to take place between the first advent and the second advent of Christ. So we're living in that time now. So with the rejection of the Jews, rejecting Jesus as their Messiah in Matthew chapter 12, then Jesus turned his attention to beginning to prepare the disciples for their role as the apostles that would lay the foundation for the church, which would be God's entity of proclaiming the truth of God's message for bringing in the lost during the time between the first advent and the second advent. And it's called the church age. And it will continue until the beginning of the second advent. And this, again, the second advent is not one day. It's just like the first advent wasn't one day. He was born as a baby. Then he lived his life. He did a three-year ministry on earth as the Son of God. And then he died and was resurrected, and then he ascended into heaven. So the first advent had multiple events involved in the first advent, the same way with the second advent. The second advent is coming. It will begin with the rapture of the church, which begins the day of the Lord, which begins the events of the second advent. So he's coming for his bride as the bridegroom. He'll meet the bride in the air, and then the earth will be put into a time of judgment upon earth. And then at the end of that time of judgment, he will return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Instead of riding on a donkey, he's going to ride on a white horse, a stallion. He's going to be the conquering king, and he's going to come and deliver Israel, the remnant of Israel. And that's what he'd been talking about on the Olivet Discourse that we covered in the last few weeks about his second advent and the coming at the end of this age. Was there any questions that we didn't cover that you had that come up since we talked about all that? Okay, so now we're going to be looking into the teachings of Jesus during the Last Supper. Now today we're going to be looking in chapter 13, and in this introductory part of the Lord's Supper, there are several things we're going to talk about, but the main thing is this idea of Jesus washing their feet and preparing them to be servant leaders with the right attitudes. In the midst of this, he gives us the details of the betrayal of Judas and the preordained betrayal that Judas was going to do to deliver him up to be crucified. So let's begin in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Now, here is the introduction to this time of the Lord's Supper. And so right off the bat, we are introduced to the reality that Jesus is going to share with his disciples that he is going to be betrayed by Judas. Now, there's a couple things here that I would like to just make sure that we understand about the devil, Satan, his agenda, and all that he has the power to do and doesn't do. And first thing he says right there is the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. What access does the devil have to the hearts and the minds of people?
Well, the immediate question comes up also what access does he have with believers or non-believers?
Okay. Is there a difference between believers and non-believers in the access that Satan has to you? Well, first off, he put into the mind of Judas to do this. Now, so if you go back and you think back about who Judas is, okay? Judas is a zealot for Jerusalem, for Israel, and he is looking for this king that's going to overthrow Rome. That's basically who he is. He's one of those that came out of the zealots of Israel that wanted to see Israel restored. And so I really believe at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was called by Jesus to be one of his followers. He wanted to be in on the inner circle of this overthrow of the government of Rome, and I think that was part of his plan. Now, if you go back to John chapter 6, when Jesus gives this tremendous discourse about him being the bread of life and all of the ramifications of that teaching about the bread of life, it says many of his disciples, many of those that were following him, and when it says disciples, they were being taught of Jesus. It doesn't mean that they were true disciples. But many, it's in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so then he asked Peter and the other disciples, are you too going to go away? And Peter makes that statement, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? So even though Jesus chose Judas to be a part of his contingent of inner circle men, from the beginning he knew that Judas was there for the purpose of being the devil or doing the devil's work. Now there's two words that describe this person that we call from the beginning the serpent or the devil or Satan. And these two words, the word devil is the word diabolos. Is that right? Diabolos. And what does that mean?
Devil.
It means devil. What does the word devil mean? It means slanderer, accuser, one that is a liar, it's one who is against in that sense of bringing accusation, bringing rejection or denial. So when the serpent appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden, they slandered the word of God. God said, don't eat. And the serpent slandered that and said, did God really say that? He didn't really mean that. He's just trying to keep something from you. And he distorted and slandered that. So the word diabolos is the word slander of accuser. And Jesus calls Judas as an agent of Satan, a diabolos, a devil, okay? Now, the other word is Satan. What does the word Satan mean? The word satanas is the Greek word that means adversary, okay? So when after Peter has made the famous declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus is explaining that he's going to die, and then Jesus says, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And then Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. Now, why did Jesus call Peter Satan? Is he identifying Peter in the same way he identified Judas? Peter was speaking words that would be adversarial to the program of God. Okay, so when he called Peter Satan, he's saying, you're doing what Satan would do, is try to be an adversary to what God is trying to do. Satan is always trying to undermine and undo what God is doing, and so he is Satan, the adversary of God. He is the one. And so if Peter is speaking in terms that would be in line with what Satan would want, then he is acting as an emissary of Satan. He is taking an adversarial role to what God is trying to do. That's why Jesus called Peter Satan in that sense. He's not identifying him as a Satan or as a devil. He's identifying that his words he just spoke were in the same framework that the devil would speak as an adversary to God's program going forward. Okay, so the devil put it into the heart of Judas to do this work of slandering and accusing and betraying Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, does Satan have access to all of us to influence us? We'll go to the passage that we kind of get this understanding of who we are and who we were in Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar passage. where we are identified prior to our salvation, and also somewhat identified not as those who are not chosen of God. In verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest." So when you were born in this world, by nature, you received a nature from Adam. You received the natural man. The soul was depraved, was darkened, and you were under the wrath of God from birth or from conception. Understand? Everyone born of Adam is under the wrath of God. So you were born guilty. That's what Romans 5 makes it clear, that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. When he sinned, we all sinned, because he was acting on our behalf, just like Jesus acted on our behalf when he went to the cross. And that righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us because we're identified with Christ on the cross. If we're identified in the second birth in Christ, we are then given his righteousness, imputed with his righteousness. If we are identified with the first Adam by physical birth or physical conception, we're in the likeness of Adam, which is in sin. So we are children of wrath. Okay? Now, children of wrath is who we were born as. The distinction he makes, though, and this is a very important distinction right here, he says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. So I think he's contrasting the sons of disobedience, which are always going to be of Satan, and the sons of the kingdom that are elect before the foundation of the world, but at this point are still in their unredeemed, darkened, natural man state. Okay? So, if you are a son of disobedience, I would say that Judas was a son of disobedience. He is controlled by the things of this world, like we were, without being tied to Satan. We were elect of God. We just haven't been born of God yet. But the ones that are sons of disobedience, I think Satan has access to do his will and his work. The Antichrist will be the seed of Satan, or the son of Satan, the one that is going to be resurrected and imparted with all of Satan's ability, power, lawlessness to carry out his destruction of the world at the end time. Here, it just says that Satan put into the heart of Judas to do this. Now, going down further, and we're going to kind of go back and forth on this, but when in verse 27, when Jesus identifies which one of the disciples is going to betray him, it says after he ate the morsel, betraying himself to be the one that Jesus was talking about, and after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, and Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So what's the difference between him putting something in the heart of Judas and Satan entering him?
Putting it in the heart is just a temptation. Because Satan can tempt him, can tempt Christ. Judas agreeing to do it couldn't enter into him and empower him to go forth and do what he wanted.
Okay, I would say that a little bit different there. When Satan, when he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, I don't think Satan had the ability to put into their heart anything. He was an external temptation. And he was tempting them from without, because they had no nature to sin inside. So it had to come from the outside. He was tempting them to do something. So here it seems like that Satan put the idea or the thought or the concept of that Jesus is not the one that you were wanting to overthrow Rome. Therefore, you need to do something to destroy his ministry. And so Satan put it in his heart to go to the Pharisees, to go to them and to strike a deal to deliver him up at a certain time where they could capture him away from the mobs of the people, the multitudes of people. They could capture him and put him on trial and have him put to death. And so this was in his heart. And then I believe that at the time that Jesus is at the Last Supper, I think that it's different now, because now Satan has actually entered into him and he has become totally, totally possessed. He's totally possessed to do what the devil wants to do.
So, question. So, then when Satan tempted Jesus, so that was more external rather than in the heart?
When Satan tempted Jesus, it was the same as when Satan tempted Adam and Eve. Because Jesus was the second Adam, or the last Adam. And what Satan did in the garden was he got Adam and Eve. Adam was given dominion. You go back and you remember, when Adam and Eve were created, then God says, I'm giving you dominion over the world. Everything's going to be under your control, under your dominion. And then he said, now don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Satan comes in and gets Adam and Eve, tempts Eve, and she's deceived. Adam sins willfully to agree with him or to follow him and to disobey God and follow Satan. And then we know that in that process, since God had given Adam the dominion, Adam had the power to give it over to Satan. And that's what Satan says at the temptation of Jesus when he says in verse 5 of chapter 4 of Luke, he says, Satan led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. So what he's saying is, the dominion, the sovereignty, the control, the rule of all of the kingdoms of the world, I own now. And I will give them to you if you'll bow down and worship me, and you won't have to go to the cross. You won't have to do all these things you're here to do. I will give them to you if you'll just obey me and disobey God. So he was trying to get the second Adam to do the same thing the first Adam did, because he's trying to destroy what God has purposed and planned and programmed. God had said in the beginning when he gave Adam and Eve that you're going to be the righteous ones, you're going to propagate the earth, you're going to have dominion of the earth, and Satan completely came in and undid what God did.
Okay, for clarification, you said that there's a difference between believers and non-believers.
Yes.
Then you, if I understood it correctly, you divided non-believers into, you put three classifications.
Yes.
Non-believers, people who are going to become believers, they are not regenerated yet, and then there's believers, okay?
Yes.
Okay, that's what you said, and I just wanted to clarify that. Now, then you asked the question about, or you brought up the concept of there was a difference of Judas when he was informing.
He put it in his heart. Put it in his heart. But he hadn't indwelled him yet. He hadn't possessed him yet.
Which allowed him to develop a motivation.
Yes.
Or whether he was a zealot or that, or he just wanted to destroy, whatever. And I agree with you that it was because he had this concept of defeating Rome, and he didn't see the things going the way that.
Either way, he was determined.
Now, when Jesus specifies that he sees hell entering into him. And he tells them, okay, now, so you need to be possessed by the devil, or at least Judas did, to be able to act upon his motivation, to go and do.
Actually,
he necessarily wouldn't have acted upon it unless the devil possessed him.
Actually, when you look at it in the context of when it says the devil entered into him, and then Jesus said, do what you do quickly, or go, do what you do. That he's actually speaking to the devil and not Judas. Okay, so yeah, he's speaking to the one that's controlling Judas at this point, not Judas.
Well, it sort of begs the question, would Judas have done it? Even though his motivation was, the idea was there, would he actually have done it if the devil hadn't possessed him?
That's a mute point. He did it. And the devil is the one that was behind him.
That's the point of what happens to the non-believers, whether he did just talk to them or he did possess them.
Yes. And that's true of both.
And in your opinion, does that pertain to today?
Yes, I think it could pertain today. I think the devil had the power to possess people then, and he will now if they are. But now, about the ones that are unbelievers, that are elect of God, that can't be possessed by the devil. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, when he's speaking about the fact, the writer of Hebrews is speaking about the fact that Jesus is far superior than the angels. But then he says something about the ministry of angels. He says in verse 14, and are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So there is an indication that the angels are there to protect and to keep those that are elect of God from this possibility or this mindset until the Spirit of God opens their hearts in new birth and regeneration. Okay, so just a verse there that you might look for that. Okay, I didn't want to get off sidetrack on this, but it's an important issue because people get confused over this issue of the devil.
So when you say that for possession, being possession, somebody has to be open to that?
Oh, yes.
So they're not the being possession, or in this case, Satan entering someone, does not happen to all unbelievers.
No.
That person has to open themselves to that possession.
It's not clear to what degree he has to do that, but obviously, demon possession is not rampant and widespread throughout most of human history. It seems like that the demonic activity increases around the time of special miraculous events like the exodus of the Jews out of Egypt, around the first coming of Jesus Christ, and around the second coming of Jesus Christ. All these great events, you have an increase in demonic and deceptive power of Satan activities going on. So, but yes, I think throughout human history, there's been the understanding that the devil has the power to possess people that are not chosen of God and not elect of God, that allow themselves to go down that road. Now, if you go to Romans chapter 1, and it talks about those who gave themselves over to certain sins, then they go down this progression of depravity. I don't think that just a normal unbeliever is going to be able to just be immediately possessed of the devil without giving in to something. But we don't know that because, I mean, at the time when Jesus was on earth, he cast out the demons of the young man that had a legion of demons in him. And there's no indication of what his background was and how he became to the point of demon possession. But obviously not everybody that's an unbeliever is possessed of the demon, of a demon or of the devil. But it can happen, and it does happen, but I don't think it can happen to those that are elect of God. And it definitely cannot happen to someone that is born again. You cannot be possessed. Now, you can be tempted. You can be influenced by different things in this world because of your flesh. But you cannot be possessed. And then in the instruction to Christians about their interaction with the devil is not to cast out the devil, not to bind the devil, not to have interaction with the devil. It just says in chapter 6 of Ephesians, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And so the point is you stand firm against the schemes, the deception, the teachings, anything that would be contrary to the Word of God. You stand firm on the Word of God, and the devil will flee from you because he can't stand against the Word of God.
Can demons or Satan
can they what?
Harass, try to change.
Well, Jesus told Peter that the devil desires to sift him, which means the devil desires to tempt you, to cause you to fall. I think Paul's messenger of Satan was a demon. I don't think it was a physical ailment. I think it was a demon that was pursuing him through other individuals, maybe, that was everywhere he would go, he would be confronted with someone that was trying to ruin his ministry. So I think that messenger of Satan was an attempt by Satan to thwart the work of God. So yeah, I think Christians can be harassed and hindered by the devil, but I don't think, according to the scripture there, that if you are standing firm in the Word of God, the devil will have to flee. He cannot stand in the face of the Word of God. David, you got something to add on that?
The record of Job.
Yes. Yeah, the record of Job. The Satan can only do as he's allowed to do. Even when we say that Satan is the god of this world and he has dominion, his dominion is only allowed by God. It is not free. It is not total. I mean, he can only do what he does under the allowance of God. And that's why in 2 Thessalonians, when it talks about the coming Antichrist, Satan cannot put his Antichrist in charge until the Spirit of God, who is resisting that work of the devil, and when the church is completed and finished, then the Spirit will allow or give authority for the devil and the Antichrist to conquer the world, but not until then. So he can't do what he wants to do. When he wants to do it, he has to wait until it's allowed by God for him to do it.
Can I just say that one of the things Satan does is the great accuser. He accuses believers all the time, and to me that fits into the category of harassment.
Yes.
If you think about, I think it was Archie Schroll, I heard say something one time, when Satan is trying to convict the believer for the purpose of destroying them, the Spirit convicts him for the purpose of destroying them.
Yes.
And so I think that that's probably one of the most common ways that Satan interacts with us is as an accuser.
Yeah, Satan is trying always to defeat the program of God, to destroy the people of God. I mean, that's his agenda always. He is a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. That's why it's so important when Paul is talking about Christians that give themselves over to sin that is not to be normalized in the church. That's why he said he gave one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Again, Satan will always be there to destroy the work of Christ, destroy the work of an individual Christian, whenever he can get that person to give in to temptation, to give in to the lust, the flesh, or whatever, because he weakens and destroys his testimony, his working through God. We're gifted by the Spirit of God. We're indwelled by the Spirit of God. We cannot be indwelled by the spirit of Satan or the demons, but we are gifted to do the work of the ministry of Christ during this age, and if Satan can cause us to fall into sin and do other things, he is destroying or thwarting the work that we could be used in the church.
So, just a little from what you read in Ephesians chapter 2, my understanding is that anyone who is not regenerate is basically could be used for Satan. In other words, Satan could use them for his own.
Anyone that is unregenerate, it says there clearly, anyone that is unregenerate is under the influence and the control of their fleshly lust. And they are children of wrath, but they're children of wrath because of Adam's sin. They're not children of wrath because they're in Satan's camp. Okay? So then he says the sons of disobedience seem to indicate that those who are becoming believers, even though they were by nature children of wrath, that we were among the children of disobedience, which we are not part of the children of disobedience if we're chosen of God. But we're among them, and we're doing the same kinds of things because of our lust of our flesh, and hasn't been born again yet. But it seems to identify a separate category of those who are children of the of disobedience or children of the Satan.
What Judas did was under the influence of Satan. What Saul did before he became converted and persecuting the church?
Yes. Yes. I mean, that was his program. But again, Paul made it clear, even after he was converted, that God gave him grace because he did what he did out of ignorance and out of deception. He didn't do it because that was his bent to do against God. He was trying to do a work for God. He was deceived by Satan into thinking that was the work of God to destroy the church. Okay. Back to John. What's amazing to me is as Jesus is going through this, this idea of washing their feet, he is continually pointing to Judas and his work. Let's read through that and just see that. In verse 5, he says, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered, said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Now here we have a couple of things. It's just to imagine yourself being in this building, being in this group, sitting at the table with you, and hearing these things said. With what we understand now, it would be very enlightening, very interesting, very amazing to go through this. So you got Peter, and Peter's always brash. He's always gung ho, going to do something real quick without even thinking about what he's saying. I mean, Jesus is sitting there, and he's girding himself, he's going around, and he's washing the disciples' feet. And Jesus said, you're going to wash my feet? I mean, Peter said, you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus gives him, he tries to let him out. He says, Peter, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you'll understand later. But that's not enough for Peter. Peter says, all right, you're not going to wash my feet. And so the idea, just like last week when we was reading about that, on the Mount of Olives, when he was teaching about all the things that was coming, and he said, do you understand all this? And they said, yes. I don't think they understood all that, but they were in agreement with all of it. They just didn't understand it all. So Peter says, you will not wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Now, what is he saying there? If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Now, it's a very important thing here. Because washing his feet is not in reference to salvation. What's washing your feet in reference to? Sanctification. It is a process of the Spirit of God working in the life of those who have been justified, those who have been born of God. So those who have been born of God, and remember, the whole point of John chapter 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus and he says, you must be born again. The whole point of that is, you cannot believe in Jesus Christ without being born again. You cannot. When you are born in Adam, you have a nature that is contrary to God, that is dead to God, that is cut off from God, and in your natural man, you cannot receive, respond to, understand, or believe in the things of God. You're dead in your trespass sins, you're cut off from God, you cannot in your heart, in your nature, you cannot believe in Jesus Christ. And so Nicodemus, no matter how much you want to be right with God, no matter how much you want to obey the law, no matter how much you think that you are right with God because you are a Jew, you must be born again because you cannot understand anything about the things of God until you're born again. That's what he's saying. And so here he's saying, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So if you have been bathed into Jesus, that means you have been baptized into Jesus' death and identified with his resurrection. You are in Christ. You are born again. You are born of the Spirit. You have a new nature, a new heart. And out of that new nature and new heart, you will respond in faith and repentance and in actions that flow out of a heart that's been changed. So you're believing in Jesus Christ, you're repenting of your sins, all those things that Christians do, they do not do those things to get born again, they do those things because they are born again. That's why the book of 1 John is so important. As you read through and you get to the end of it, and John says, I have written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. But what did he write? He wrote that if you are born of God, you practice righteousness. Anyone that says they're born of God and practices sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Because what he's saying is, if you are living out of a natural man, You are sinning continually. That is the bent of your life. That is the practice of your life. You're sinning out of a natural state, and that is not of God. And so if that is who you are, you're not born again. Those who are born again practice righteousness. That means out of their heart flows a righteous character, a faith, a repentance. Those who are believers are those who continually repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So once you're born again, according to John chapter 3, those who are born of the Spirit, and the spiritual birth is like the wind. You don't know where it started, where it came from, how. All you can know is you've been born of the Spirit because you see the after effect. You see the effects of the wind. And so then he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him have eternal life. So the believing in Jesus Christ flows out of the new birth for all those who are born again. So if you are bathed in the righteousness of Christ, if you're bathed in the forgiveness that he paid for on the cross, you are completely clean. And that's what he says. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Now, you are clean whether you wash your feet or not. Do you hear that? If you have been bathed into Christ, you are completely clean. But those who are completely clean are those who continually wash their feet. Does that make sense? Washing your feet is not going to make you any more saved or any more justified before God than not, except the fact that it gives evidence to the fact that you are justified of God. But the practice of cleaning or repenting your sins is an indication that you have a heart that desires to be right with God, not a method by getting more right with God. So by repenting of your sins, it gives evidence to the fact that you are saved. It doesn't add to your salvation. That makes sense? In other words, you can't do anything to get saved, to make yourself good enough to get saved, and you can't do anything to keep yourself saved or keep you in a more righteous state. But if you are saved, you will want to continually wash your feet to be pleasing to God, to be used of God as a natural outflow of a nature that's been changed by God. If you have God's nature in you, your nature will want to be clean. And so you continually wash your feet as you live in this life in the flesh. That's what he's saying. So Peter didn't have any understanding about what Jesus was doing, and he didn't even understand the truth about what was going. He says, all of you are clean, but now you need to understand that you need your feet washed because you need to continually confess your sins and go forward in your growth in understanding, but not all of you are clean. So he's referring back to Judas. All of the other 11 are perfectly clean, but I'm washing your feet to give you understanding later that you will understand that you don't understand now. But Judas, who had his feet washed by Jesus, I believe that Jesus washed all their feet. So here is Jesus washing the feet of the one who is the devil that is going to betray him. And he is doing it as a humble servant to those who will spit in his face. And that's what happens at the cross. He came to die for those who spit in his face and who beat him and who slapped him. And the same thing happened, I think, with all the disciples. I think he washed all their feet, and including Judas. So, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? That's another one of those questions. Do you understand what I have just done? Well, they don't, but they will, because what he's doing is he is preparing them to be the servant leaders, the servant apostles, the foundational members of the church to lay the foundation for the church. And they have to have the same attitude he had. You're not above the people. You're serving the people. You have to be a servant leader to serve in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not lording over anybody. You're serving them as you lead them. And that's what he's getting at. He says in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. In other words, you call me teacher, you call me Lord, you call me rabbi, you call me the anointed one. All these things are true because I am the Son of God who came down to become a man. He lowered himself. He humbled himself to become a man. He is God who became a man. And he became a man that he might identify with sinners and die for them. And now he has called these out to be his ambassadors, his emissaries in the church to be the lay of the foundation. You're right, for I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, is Jesus telling us to practice foot washing?
No.
No. Why was that a good example for them? What was the norm, the practice in that day? Right. You wore, a lot of people, I mean, I guess the footwear of the day was open sandals. And as you walk through the dusty streets of Jerusalem and other places, you get your feet dirty. And so when you came into someone's house, it was customary, if they had servants, to have the servants wash your feet and clean your feet so that you could feel freshened and have, you know, you would be walking dirty into the household, whatever. It was just the thing that you did. You provided a service for people that had got their feet dirty walking through the streets of Jerusalem. So it was a custom. It was a thing that Jesus used as an example of having a servant attitude toward people. Now, we have churches that will not have communion without foot washings. Right? And you have other churches that put a lot of emphasis on the actual ritual of washing feet. I just think we have to be careful that we don't take from the Scriptures the things that are meant to be an example, meant to be a teaching moment, and make them the essence of Christianity. And it's been done all the way through church history. We have so many rituals and traditions that are built in place because of something like this that become more important than the teaching and the understanding and the outworking of the real nature that God has put in your heart. So anyway, just be careful that you don't. When Jesus said, I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you, he is not talking about the actual foot washing. He's talking about the actual example of servant leadership, servant being humble in the way that you deal with people and serve people. Does that make sense? Okay, so it's...
Do you also think he meant it as, you were talking about repentance, but that we should forgive over and over and over?
Well, that's part of being sanctified. That's not part of being necessarily a teacher or a servant.
You would forgive over and over and over.
Well, again, I think that he's not talking about that, because he's talking about him being an example. He's not sinned. He's not been forgiven. So he's talking about as a teacher and as a leader of them, and they're going to be leaders of the church. He's saying to them, be like I am, in that sense of being humble and being willing to serve others to give them an example to follow. So you're giving an example of how people should follow you because of your humble leadership, not your not any other. You shouldn't have any other aspect that I'm greater than they, I'm above them. And what you have, like in the Catholic Church, you have the priesthood and the laity. These have access to the elements. These don't. These are special. These are not. That's not an example of Christ.
Can you help balance this example with, remember in Acts when the Hellenites were complaining that they were not being served, apostles then said it's nothing for us to eat the work of God and be served at the table, but we have the deacons. How do you balance that with this?
Well, I think it's a very close example of that. That no, I'm not sure what exactly the question is. So,
when they were complaining that they were not being served, someone could interpret that this example of being a servant there would mean that the apostles would serve them, right? Would go and minister, do that work. But they decided to ordain deacons because they wanted to devote themselves to prayer and ministry versus doing that hard work. So that's what I'm trying to say, that how can we hold those balance? Having that servant in their mindset, but doing, knowing the right thing to do.
Right. Well, I think basically he's speaking to his disciples. They're going to become apostles, and they're going to be in a position of authority to set the foundation for the church. And yet they don't need to have an attitude of authoritarianism or an attitude of better than the ones they're serving or the better than the ones they're leading. If Jesus, who is the Son of God, can wash their feet and be over them to give them an example of how they should be over the church, that's what he's saying. Okay, that's all he's saying there. And for all Christians, we should have that same attitude, that whatever position we're in, we are all serving God and living in that example of Jesus' example of having a servant's heart to do the things that we're called to do.
Okay.
That's especially poignant when you consider the same people who debate who's going to be the greatest.
Yes.
Yes. And all that.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus is talking about the kingdom age, and the disciples are all concerned about what position am I going to have in the kingdom? And so, yeah, that goes against what they had worked on. Now, I want to finish up with this the actual passage there on the betrayal. Then we'll get to the beginning in verse 31 is after Judas leaves, and Jesus begins the intimate discourse with his disciples that carries all the way through chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. And all these happens at the same time frame of the Lord's Supper. And so we'll get into a lot of aspects of that. But I want to finish up on Judas's, because he's doing all these things with Judas there. And then when Judas leaves, then he gets into the intimate details with what he wants them to hear and to know. In verse 21, and when Jesus had said, well, in verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now that is a passage that is quoted from Psalm 41, and it's a passage that David is talking about an associate that is going to come against him. But this is an amazing part of Scripture that you need to see. So, David is talking about himself and of his enemies and his false friends. And he says in verse 1, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him, keep him alive. He shall be called blessed upon the earth, and do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed, for in his illness thou dost restore him to health. And he goes on down there and he says, my enemies, in verse 5, speak evil against me. When will he die? His name perish. And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to himself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper against me, and against me they devise my hurt, saying a wicked thing is poured out upon him, and that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Now that's all talking about David and the people that are around him, his associates, the people he knows, and the people that are going to share a meal with him. And then he says, even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now David is talking about someone that was close to him that betrayed him, and him being king and was trying to promote Saul or someone else to overthrow David or his own son Absalom, whoever. But this verse is quoted here in John as a reference to Judas and his interaction with Jesus. So that's what's amazing about Scripture is that you can read something in the context of the Old Testament and it be completely accurate in the context of the Old Testament dealing with something else and be applied to a prophetic portion of Scripture dealing with Jesus Christ. Just like in the verse in the Old Testament where it says, out of Egypt I have called my son, or I brought my son. Speaking of Israel coming out of Egypt, but then it's quoted in the Gospels as a direct reference, quotation, about the baby Jesus who went down into Egypt to keep from being killed by Herod is coming out of Egypt. And so you have these different passages of Scripture like that where in the Old Testament, if you just read it and interpreted it, you would just have one interpretation about it. But then you read the New Testament and you say, well, God used that same Scripture to apply to this situation. And that's what he does here about Judas, who eats my bread and has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me. Speaking of Judas, who does not receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but he has chosen to betray him because he thought he was going to be something that he wasn't. So he, by his actions, he does not give credence to his true inner self. In verse 21, I'm going to read verse 21 through verse 30. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy these things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And when therefore he had gone out, then Jesus began to speak again to the disciples. So here you have the discourse between Jesus and his disciples sitting around the table when he said the statement, one of you is going to betray me. And I'm sure all of them look at each other and say, who is it? Which one of us? Who's going to betray him? And so then Peter wants to know. Of course, Peter wants to know everything. Peter wants to know. And so John asked Jesus, and Jesus said, the one whom I dip the bread in and give it to him, that's the one that's going to betray me. And it was identified that Judas was going to be the one. But the rest of the disciples didn't know why Jesus said to him to leave and to do what you're going to do, do it quickly. They supposed this or supposed that, but they didn't understand at that point that Judas was a betrayer. And he went out. And from that point on, this is Thursday evening after Passover day had begun on twilight. They're eating the Passover meal on Thursday evening. Passover goes all the way into Friday evening. Friday evening begins the Sabbath. So again, the crucifixion had to take place and the burial had to take place before the Sabbath began. So all this takes place within a 24-hour period. And so Judas is to go out and to go to the scribe, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and tell them Jesus will be leaving. He will be coming from wherever, the Garden of Gethsemane, and you can get him tonight while it's dark, and nobody will know, and you can arrest him, and you can put him in prison. So Judas made the arrangements to betray Jesus in the middle of the night and have him taken into custody. And so that is the point. And so the next time we meet on this passage here, we'll be talking, beginning in verse 31, and dealing with all the intricacies that Jesus teaches his disciples during this Last Supper, the Lord's Supper meal. And there's a lot that we need to go through, a lot that we need to discuss and talk about of these things. All right, well, let's stop there, and then we'll pick up again next time we're meeting for this Gospel of John study.